You open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 5. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we ask that as we continue our study in the book of Ephesians, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to be responsive to your Spirit. That, Father, as we live our lives as Christians, we pray, Lord, that the promptings that are given to us by your Spirit, the reminders to do those things that we ought to do, that we are to be concerned about the way we live our lives, that we are to think about the way we live our lives, evaluate the way that we live our lives. And Father, it's often necessary that we change or continue to change the way we live our lives. We pray, Lord, that we would not so easily give in to sin and temptations. We pray, Lord, that we would not so easily resist the promptings of your Spirit. We pray, Lord, and ask it would not be so easy for us to ignore the Scripture. We ask, Lord, that you would cause us to have a sense of loss when we do not gather with your people, when we do not worship you, when we do not come to you in prayer. We pray, Lord, you would magnify to us our sin. Not only, Father, those things that we do wrong, but, Father, when we think in a wrong way, which leads us, Father, to do many things that are wrong. We do thank you, Lord, that you are kind and gracious, and that as believers we are not condemned because of Christ. We also pray, Lord, that we would not take the sacrifice of Christ lightly. And so, Father, we ask you help us to approach our life in a sober-minded way, that, Father, we may enjoy the life that you've given us, and that we may be used by you in the lives of those, especially those that we do deeply care about. And so we do thank you again for the privilege we have here tonight, and we do ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 7, Paul writes, "Therefore, do not be partakers with them." Remember the passages that we've been looking at. He's been talking about those who are living in ignorance and living in sin. And he has also commanded these believers to stop living that way and engaging in some of these behaviors. He says in verse 8, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, 'Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light.'" Paul here is basically saying that in light of the truth that those who practice the kind of lifestyle that can be labeled, I guess you would say, immoral, and that would be used in its broadest sense, he says those who practice that kind of lifestyle simply are not going to enter heaven. And so he tells us then to not be defiled by them. Remember that when the Bible speaks of being defiled, especially in the Old Testament, the main idea with being defiled, because you could be defiled by accident as well as purposely, you could be defiled by even no effort on your own, so to speak. Something may happen to you and you become defiled. So to be defiled then means that you are put in a position where you're unable to worship the Lord. You're unable to gather with the Lord's people because you may, in a sense, infect them. So you're not fit to worship. You're not fit to serve the Lord. You're not fit until a certain number of days goes by. And then when that period of time is finished, normally there's some kind of a sacrifice that is made. And then you're kind of reinstated. And that was it's a big deal to not be defiled. No matter who you were, if you were defiled, you couldn't go to the temple. You couldn't go to the tabernacle. It didn't matter if you were Moses or if you were just, you know, some individual who no one even knew your name. The bottom line was, is that God was serious about that. And one of the things that would stress then once again, is that we as human beings cannot approach God just any way we want to. Now, that's important because I know for a long time, I know that I have said this before, and that is that because of God's kindness and grace and all those things, that we're able to approach God pretty much any way we want. And that there's some truth to that because there's this idea that we can come to God just the way that we are, and that's true. At the same time, we cannot just approach God any way. We have to approach him through Christ, period. I cannot just boldly come to the throne of grace because I think I deserve for God to hear me. I come to him because of what Christ has done for me, because I believe in what in the gospel. So there's a way that we are to approach Christ. And along with that, when you read through the New Testament, it's also clear that what God demands of his people is holiness. Not just that we're trying to pursue holiness, but that we're holy, period. Now, again, part of that is taken care of because of the gospel, because of what Christ has done. We know that because of Christ, we have been cleansed of our sins. We are cleansed of our unrighteousness. We've been declared holy. We've been declared righteous. So, again, on the basis of the sacrifice, based on the life and death and resurrection of Christ, I then can approach God at any time. So, again, that's true. However, it does not mean then that I can pay no attention to the way that I am living my life and somehow think that I can still approach God, even if I'm thinking about doing it correctly. I'm approaching God through Christ because I'm saying the words. Okay? We can't do that. God is very concerned. He's so concerned that, again, the pattern we see in the Old Testament is that if an individual is defiled, again, there's a prescribed number of days where they cannot gather with God's people to worship. And that was really central to the life of Israel. For the life of Israel, gathering together, it was a religious community. Everything revolved around the tabernacle. Everything revolved around the temple. Their weekly work week, their weekly schedules, the way they did everything revolved around the temple. The temple was first, and that dictated what you could and couldn't do, and when you could and when you could not do certain things. And then, of course, along with that, I do believe in the beginning, and maybe all along the way, there were always a good number of Jewish people who took the law so seriously that then as they then began to discuss the law and they began to come up with suggestions, ideas, they came up with maybe more laws or at least some rules or principles to go by so they would somehow be prevented from breaking the law of God. You know, there were 613 laws and they wanted to make sure that they didn't break those because that was serious. In time, those traditions and those principles that they were involved in developing became a law to themselves. And those traditions became strong and stronger to where they were almost given equal weight and authority as the law of Moses was. And so then you began to have some difficulties, some problems. So again, there's nothing wrong with you and I in our own life making up some rules to live by so we can pursue holiness. For example, some of the easy ones that some people engage in, just because some do it doesn't mean that you have to, but there are some who they've decided that they will, not only will they not watch, for example, TV, they won't even have a TV in their house. You find that's rare, more rare today to a degree than it used to be. But those individuals absolutely have the right to do that and to even declare that they believe for them it's sinful for them to have that in their home and for them to watch it. They have the right to say that. They only err when they say it's a sin for you. Now, it's still possible that you may be sinning by how much you watch or what you watch, but the point is that that's in a sense an arbitrary rule or an arbitrary principle that they have chosen to live by because they believe that that will help them, maybe because of a weakness they recognize in themselves. So they have adopted that so they can continue to pursue holiness because they want their life to pursue God. Some people may look at that and say, well, that's just extreme. I do think that we need to be a little careful with that and not just throw out, oh, that's just extreme. Maybe what we should be saying is, wow, good for them. Maybe what we should be saying is, well, maybe I should be thinking in those terms. Maybe I should be thinking that. And, you know, usually what happens is it's because of our own self-interest, we don't think about it too long. We don't want to give anything up, so we just kind of go our way. But there are those who are very serious about those things, and so they really do want to serve the Lord, and they want to pursue holiness. And so that's what Paul is really getting at here. So again, in light of the truth that those who practice the immoral type of lifestyle, and because they're not going to enter heaven, the warning here is for us to not associate with them intimately so that we would become defiled by them. So again, Paul is not saying that we are no longer to be in the world. Even in Jesus' prayer, he talks about the fact that he's not saying to take us out of the world, but that he would keep us while we're in the world. But we're not to be of the world. And some of those words make a big difference. So we are in the world, but we're not to be of the world. We're not to be like the world. That doesn't mean that we are trying just to be weird on purpose. You don't really have to try to be weird because the world's going to see that we're weird anyway. But we don't have to, you know, try to bring attention to the fact that we're different. There's no need for that, for us to do that. Because again, our focus is really to be the Lord and what the Lord thinks and what's pleasing to him. What others may think is really secondary to all of that. So an example would be then when it comes to, we've talked a lot about this, but, you know, let's say the believer who dates the non-believer, or we could say in a biblical way, why would a believer date the sons of disobedience? Why would the believer date a pagan? Why would the believer hate somebody who hates God? All those are terms that accurately describe the non-believer. So then the believer then should not engage in those things, period. We don't date those kinds of individuals. It doesn't mean the individual is evil in the sense that they're a serial killer. It doesn't mean that they're less than us. It doesn't mean any of those things. But there's definitely the idea that we're not trying to pursue a relationship with an individual who is in a completely different book than we are when it comes to how they live their life. We definitely shouldn't marry those individuals because even on a conservative basis, we know that the scripture clearly tells us that evil company corrupts good morals or corrupts good habits. It definitely does that. It doesn't mean you'd be just like them, but there's a corrupting influence that's very powerful there. And again, when it says evil company or bad company, again, that's just another descriptive term for the non-believer, just helping us to remind us as to, you know, who they are and what they are. So we need to be aware then that we cannot carry out the command of Paul to not be a partaker in our own strength or in our own willpower. We need to continually be strengthened with the power in the inner man by the Spirit of God. That's why, again, we do always go back to emphasizing our growing as believers and maturing as Christians. Because we may, for a while, be able to, by our own willpower, avoid certain things. But in the long run, we're going to be worn down. We're going to have moments of weakness. And we are vulnerable. Again, we should begin with the idea that because of the flesh, we really cannot trust ourselves. And so as a result, I can't depend upon myself to keep myself out of trouble. And remember that when we talk about that, it's not just considering that I'm not going to do the big things. I'm not going to fail in a big way. You know, I'm never going to cheat on my wife. I'm not going to commit murder. Well, okay, that's good that you're not going to do those things. But remember that every sin we commit is always a sin against a holy God. So as we try to resist evil, that includes what we think and the way we think and what we think about. It's our attitude towards people, especially the ones that we don't really like. If we're sinning against God in that way, even though no one else is aware of it, what is the difference between you and the individual who's a serial adulterer? The only difference is degree. And we don't always really think that. We do think that we are morally superior to other people. And we need to move away from that. Because it is not about what others do or do not do. It is what does the Lord think. Our parents have told us from growing up, they don't really care what the other kids do. Or they don't really care what other kids think about you. What you should be concerned with is what mom and dad think. And it's because, again, that's that relationship has to be paramount in our lives. So Paul then is warning Gentile believers or Gentile saints not to lapse in their old sinful patterns. And again, the reason why he's warning the Gentile believers is, remember, these Gentile believers did not come from a strong religious community like the Jews came from. These individuals were raised in pagan homes. They were exposed to all kinds of things. The idea of living your life and living every aspect of your life in alliance with or aligning with the one true God, that's just, all that is brand new to them. For the Jews, even for those who took a long time to finally come to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, they were still accustomed, because they did this from the time that they were born. Their whole life was religious. Their whole life was to be lived, and they would talk about, they would think about, it would be discussed in the family. Everything they did, every decision, was always in line with who is God, what has God called us to do, what has God called us to be. I do these things or I do not do these things because this is what God commands. This is what is honoring to God. But these Gentile believers, that idea was a completely foreign thing, because for most pagan religions made no demands on how you lived your life. The only demands were that you would pay a certain amount of money to the temple. The only, you know, whatever temple it was. The only demands were to be involved in some kind of sacrifice. The only demand was to be involved in certain kind of rituals. But when it came to your day-to-day living, there was no comment. You could, whatever you wanted to do. The idea of sin really wasn't a big deal. There wasn't this idea of right and wrong. The gods weren't telling you to not commit murder unless somehow the individual that you kill was some great innocence, and then maybe you have done a great moral wrong. But besides those types of things, you know, this was all new to these individuals. And so Paul is telling, look, I know how you lived. Don't go back to that. Don't allow yourself to slip back into that kind of way of thinking. And as we've said before, in the way that this passage is worded, some of them had done that. They had continued, or they had gone back to kind of living how they had before. And so he's saying, stop doing that. Stop living that way. Again, in verse 8, he says, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of light. The word for, the Greek is gar, introduces, he's giving an explanation. All right, and again, once again, this is something that we may not recognize, but again, this is what made Christianity so different. There's not just these commands given by God, and God said it, so you just do it. There's reasons at times were given. There's explanations as to the kind of thinking that's going on. And so there's an explanation here. So in this case, Paul is giving them a reason to not partake in the kind of lifestyle they lived in before, but to remain separate from the sons of disobedience. Their past state, which is darkness, and their present state, which is light, stand in striking contrast to each other. As Paul asks elsewhere, what fellowship is light with darkness? When he asks that question later on, people are like, well, that's a good question, because they hadn't thought in those terms before. In Ephesians 5, verse 6, Paul had given a negative reason for them to avoid living that way, and that was the judgment of God. He wanted to motivate his readers not to be deceived, but now he gives a positive reason. The positive reason for them to not go back in the old lifestyle is because of the miraculous conversion that was brought about by the gospel, which gives light from the God who is light. And so we have a negative reason and a positive reason as to why they are to live in a certain way. So they were not to share company with those who disobey God, and instead they were to live in the light. Now again, the Jewish person did have an understanding of separation, of how they were to be separated from non-believers. Now they did add to that, and they began to have problems. And when we were going through the book of Acts, we saw that there were certain instances where what Peter was asked to do, and the things that Peter did, that to his Jewish consciousness, it was a big deal. When he was asked to go to stay with Simon the Tanner, in the Jewish tradition, you wouldn't even go in the guy's yard, much less go into his house and share a meal, because you would be defiled. It's kind of we'll call them religious cooties. The idea was, if you got too close, you could get these cooties, and you're defiled, and you can also pass cooties on to others. I don't know if you did this when you were a kid, but if you ever, you know, I don't even know if little kids do the whole cooties thing anymore. But I remember when I was a little kid in first grade, you know, if you touched a girl, you had cooties. But if you touched a girl, then your friends wouldn't want to touch you because you would give them her cooties. No one ever explained what cooties are, but we all knew they were bad. I don't know if we thought we turned into a girl or what it was, but you didn't want to have cooties. So this is kind of the idea. And so, again, the Jews were very accustomed to that. They'd gone too far, but the Gentiles had never even thought about that before. I mean, you could have neighbors that were just as immoral as the day was long, and then you couldn't wait to get to know them. So this idea of, and there is an idea in the Bible of separation, and in certain fundamental Baptist circles, they talk about separation, and that's being separate from the world, there's a lot of good things in that. There are some who practice what they call second degree separation, and I think they're going too far with the way they handle that and whatnot, so we have to be careful that we don't become legalistic. But I don't think that what we might call the doctrine of separation is a bad thing. We do need to be aware, very much aware of that, and think about that in our lives as Christians. So again, previously when Paul was talking again, because he's brought up a lot about the difference between what they are now and what they were before. Before he talked about the fact that, you know, he used the term your old self, and then there's the new self, so to speak. So Paul is reiterating this clear contrast between what has happened to them, this new birth in Christ, and has brought about, and what it has brought about in their life. And so he uses the imagery here of darkness and light, where again, unbelievers are darkness and believers are light. When he says, again, for you were, that verb is emphatic. And when you come across an emphatic verb in the Greek language, you can tell how important it is by its placement in the sentence. And so in this Greek sentence, the verb is first. So when the verb is first, it's throwing an emphasis, or it's stressing on the fact that in this context, all the horrible behaviors that he had described earlier, it was now behind them. He says, look, that was then. And basically in the past, when we were in darkness, we chased sin. Now they are to be sober-minded. They are to think correctly. And so there's two aspects to that. Number one, they were to think, because before when they lived the life, they just lived. They just lived by life by the seat of their pants. They were to think, but they were to think soberly. Now again, remember when we talk about thinking soberly or thinking seriously as a Christian, that doesn't mean that you can't have fun, have an enjoyable life and crack jokes. You can do all those things. But when it comes to living of our life, life is not a joke. We are to be sober-minded in our thinking. And what we need to recognize now is sin chases us. And some of you may be aware of this. Maybe you've noticed this in your life. But before you became a Christian, again, we chase sin. We never really thought in terms of being tempted to do good or evil. But when you become a believer, it seems like not only are we tempted, it seems like those temptations follow us around. It's like every time you turn around, there's a temptation. To do wrong, and then whatever area we may be the weakest in, or maybe whatever area we're the most familiar with, it seems to come on us a great deal. It just keeps popping into our head, and we need to deal with that. But sin is chasing us, and so that's why we need to think about our life and what we do and the way we do things. And again, what sin is desiring to do is to draw us back in the darkness. So again, the idea here is that you Gentiles who are now believers were this. So do not, again, behave like those who are in the darkness. So the idea then is we need to be constantly mindful from where we came so that the glorious contrast of truth of where we were seated and the greatness of the divine privileges and power we now possess do not become a fading, dim memory. And I do think that sometimes as believers, and maybe it's the longer we're believers, or maybe it's the context of our friends, you know, because we got a lot of reasons for this, but we don't always think like this. That's why we need each other as Christians, why God's developed the church. And also, I think, why it's great that in a church, there's a large mix of people at different levels of maturity, and also a continuing influx, whether it's great or small, of people who are brand new believers. Because all these things remind us. We are to be involved in each other's lives, praying for each other. There's to be this contact with each other so that we can kind of be looking out for each other. Again, the idea is not that we're snooping on and spying on each other. It's never that. But it does mean that from time to time we do pry. And that can make some of us very uncomfortable. Right? And that would be normal, to be very uncomfortable. And so, you know, those who it doesn't bother them to pry need to be aware, conscious, that for some people that's a very private, difficult thing. But again, remember, in the scripture, Christianity is never private, period. It's never private. Remember what baptism is. It's a public pronouncement. We belong to Christ. We take communion. It's visible because we're Christians. When we gather, it's visible because we're Christians. Christianity has always been intended to be lived in a community. Now, we are living it as individuals, absolutely. But it is the will of God that Christianity be lived in a community. And that's why the command for us to gather together as believers, it is not an option. The idea that somebody can watch TV and grow as a Christian is sin against God. That individual may still grow in certain understandings of things, but that is not how God intends for them to live. He intends for us to influence others and for others also to influence us. And that's true for us no matter where we are in our life as believers, no matter how mature we may think we are, or maybe how immature we think we are and that we have nothing to offer. It is the will of God that we influence others for Him, and that's both believers and non-believers, and also that they influence us. And it's easier, if you think about it, to live the Christian life together than it is to live it on our own. And so, again, when Paul is writing to these believers, writing to the believers in this church, that's why when we apply the scripture, we do apply the scripture to ourselves as individuals, but we also remember that it's also a group. It's to all of us. And so what is being said here, you may not have any difficulties in some of these areas, but others may. And so, again, we're told how to pray for them because we are looking at these things that he's talking about. So they are to remember here. They are to remind themselves of where they came from. It's very much like an individual, let's say an individual who at the age of, 16 years of age, their whole life they were raised in foster homes, etc., and they get adopted at an old age. It's kind of an unusual thing for someone who's 16, 17, 18 to be adopted. That individual, normally, but not always, but often, that individual, they have very strong memories of what their life was like before, that they just didn't belong anywhere. They went to house, to house, to house. So when these individuals care for them and love them, because they remember, even though it may bring a tear to their eyes, that remembering is important because it continues to keep them in a position of being grateful and thankful for what they have, for the love of these individuals. Sometimes on some of these talent shows that they have on TV, they'll show a story of an individual. It's usually some kind of singing contest. But there'll be individuals, and sometimes they'll say, well, you know, who are you here with? And they'll say, my parents. And there are times when you look at the person and you look at the parents and like, man, what's going on here? I mean, there's just a total disconnect, maybe by age, race, combination of things. And then, of course, the individual tells their story, how they were basically unwanted, how they were maybe unwanted and abused, all these types of things, and how maybe a near relative or a stranger took them in and provided for them. And that individual is just, you can tell at times, because they normally become very emotional. They're overwhelmingly grateful. So the idea here is for these believers to remember. So when we remember our life before Christ, it's not that we start thinking about the wild party and how drunk you were. Oh, yeah, that was fun. Really, it really wasn't fun, because at the end of the night, you were sleeping in your puke. So, but the idea is to remember all the misery that you're involved in, the times of loneliness, the insecurities, the sense of not belonging, the fear of what other people were thinking about you, the fear that you didn't belong anywhere, the fear that maybe you didn't have really any friends, the fear they were lying to you, the fear that they were making fun of you behind your back, and so on and so forth. You're to remember all of those things, and that you belong now. You belong to Christ. You are accepted by Christ. You belong to the family of Christ. You are accepted by believers. You are loved by them, and so on and so forth. And so that's the idea here. And so that's the remembering. So the remembering then keeps us humble. It keeps us thankful. It rekindles in our heart an appropriate high view of our salvation. I do believe that one of the main reasons why we partake of the Lord's table together is it is to remind us, as we partake of the elements, it reminds us, because we're really only thinking of one thing, because it's all about the crucifixion of Christ. It's all about the suffering of Christ. You know, the bread is his body, the wine, the fruit of the vine, that is his blood, and it's all centered on this bloody sacrifice where this perfect man was beaten and his, you know, large portions of his skin was ripped from his body, and that most likely just after the flogging that he received, you know, you could see the muscles, you could see maybe tendons exposed. You would even at times be able to see bone exposed because the flesh was cut and wounded so deeply. We are to be thinking of those things to remind ourselves of the cost of our salvation, because we need that. And it's not if we become emotional or not. Some may not, but it is to be impressed deeply on our minds that this was not just some willy-nilly thing that God just said, oh, I think I'll just save a few people. It wasn't like that at all. It was a very serious event that took place. So again, this remembering, Paul is not trying to make believers dwell with a morbid introspection on their past, because again, Christ has forever paid the price in full for every one of our former sins. So this is not this idea that somehow you remember your sinful life from before to remind yourself that you owe God. And we have to move away from that. You and I don't owe him anything as far as our salvation. It's true, we owe him our worship because he's God and we're created creatures. But we don't owe him for our salvation. It was a gift. When you give a gift to your child or your grandchild or maybe a very good friend, you don't give them a gift and then after they open that and they go, wow, this is wonderful, thank you. We don't say, yeah, well, now you owe me. Now, sometimes you might if you're messing around, but hopefully you don't mean it. We don't say to, if you've been, like, you know, I've been married for a long time, so I don't tell my wife, you know, I've been giving you gifts on our anniversary now for over 30 years. You owe me. That would eliminate the gifts that I had just given her. You know, the first thing would be, well, you didn't give them out of love then, if that's the idea. So the thing here is that, you know, we need that. So this is not for us to somehow think that we owe God, but it is for us to recognize the cost, to recognize that we are, again, continually thankful to God for what he's done. So Paul here also wants them to remember what the darkness was like, as I mentioned before, and how great had been their deliverance. Remember that we've talked about some of the illustrations that people use about the sinful man. Sometimes they come a little short of really depicting an accurate picture of our salvation. There are several ones that are similar. They're very common. But one of them is the idea is that you're in the middle of the ocean. It's storming. You're going to drown. And the life preserver is thrown out to you. And you grab hold of it. And God saves you from certain death. Well, I know that's nice, but it's not salvation. It's not even close. Salvation is this. Same ocean, same storm. But you've already drowned. You are already condemned. You are pretty much, your lungs are filled with water. There's no longer any oxygen in your body, so you have sunk to the bottom. And that's where you are. There is no one who's going to throw you a life preserver to save you because you're not on the surface. No one can see you. You're beyond the reach of anyone. And God, in his kindness, reaches down to the bottom of the ocean and he grabs you and he pulls you to the surface and he breathes life into you. That's salvation. And that's what we are to remind ourselves of. Not that we were close to dying and going to hell, but that I was condemned and on my way there in a Corvette until God stepped in. So that is the idea that he has in mind. Again, also, I want you to notice the way that he words verse 8, because if you think about it, it's a little different. The way he words it again, when you look at it, is, for you were once darkness. He doesn't say you were once in darkness. He says, for you were once darkness. And then he doesn't say, but now you're in the light. He now says, you are the light. So it's a unique way of phrasing this. So again, Paul does not say that we used to be in darkness. He doesn't say we used to be in the light, although again, that's true. But again, by saying that we used to be darkness, but now we are light in the Lord, Children of light implies that this profound change comes from God's power in the new birth. So it's not just that you've been set up on a beach and you're in the light. You are light itself. God lives in you. It is an act of his creative power. So in the same way that God created Adam from the dust of the ground, the dead sinner, God has given life. He's created life. He's renewed life. He's resurrected them. However you want to phrase that, God is using, in a sense, his creative power to make you alive again. And it's a wonderful thing. We don't always, again, recognize that way. I think part of that is because we're kind of used to being dead. We're born spiritually dead. It's a very, you know, we don't really recognize it for what it is. So it's a creative act of God. Just as he first created light out of darkness, he now has changed us from being darkness itself into being in the light, or being in the light of the Lord, or being light in the Lord, I should say. Paul says that formerly we were darkness. We were spiritually blind. We not only didn't see God's glory and truth, we didn't have the ability or the desire to see such things. We did not sense our need for the Savior because we thought we were good enough to go to heaven. Or maybe we were hoping that we would be. But knowing people who are hoping they're good enough to go to heaven actually think they are. They may say, I'm just going to squeak by, but they're all convinced they're going to squeak by. They're convinced of that. We didn't understand absolute holiness. We didn't understand the holiness of God, much less the justice of God. We lived entirely for ourselves. We lived for our own pleasure. And we avoided the thought of death and eternity. But when God saved us, he opened our eyes of understanding so that we saw the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We saw at that time our true condition as guilty sinners. We also saw the all-sufficiency of Jesus and his death on the cross to cover our sins. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but there's been times in my life in the past I've thought about how do I really get someone to understand what Jesus did for them? I mean, I can say the words, what Christ has done for them, and I can explain to a degree the sufficiency of the death of Christ, but how do I get them to really get it? Well, I can't. That's the work of God. I still need to do everything I can to explain it, but unless God opens their eyes, they're not going to get it. Not at all. I'll share this with you real quick. It's kind of how it happened. One of the first times I'd ever shared the gospel with somebody. My dad had always told me that when you share the gospel, to always have them read the verse or the scripture you're looking at out loud. And he said, the reason why you do that is it gives you a hint as to where they may be, what kind of understanding they may have. Because if they can't read the verse very well, then you know, oh, I may have to go a little slower and explain things a little more clearly. I mean, I may need to break it down. There's all kinds of different reasons for that. Well, of course, being a teenager, I did not listen to my dad. And so I was sharing the Lord with this. I went with my dad to visit somebody, and he was talking to the mom, and I was talking to the daughter. She was 12 or 13 or something. And so, you know, I can talk fast. I'm ripping through the scriptures. I mean, I'm on it, you know. I mean, she's getting a 30-minute gospel presentation in 5 minutes. You know, it's the fire hose thing, and it's all going down her throat. And so I asked her if she wanted to receive Christ, and of course she said yes. I don't think I really gave her time to think about it or anything else. It's just, you know, of course, boom, let's pray. Boom, she's saved. So my dad, being wise, after he talked to the mom, and I told him what happened with the girl, he said, well, let me talk to her. And so he did. She had no clue about anything. And so he started all over again. I mean, the verses I would take her through, he took her through. And when she read from Romans, she read, instead of "for the wages of sin is death," she read "for the wagons of sin is death." She had no clue what she was reading. And so he took an hour to slowly explain the scripture. And in the end, she understood. And her mom had believed in Christ, and she believed in Christ. And of course, my dad, thank goodness, didn't say, "I told you so." But he did explain to me what my error was and what he had done. And so what took place was that this individual, I had used all the right words, and I had used the Bible, and I prayed, but no understanding. But when the Spirit of God blesses what we are doing, then what takes place is that individual's eyes are opened. So he opens the eyes of our understanding. We then see the light and the knowledge of Christ. We see our true condition as guilty sinners. We also saw and understand the sufficiency of Jesus and his death. And when all this takes place, we have a new understanding of God's word and a new desire to know God and his truth more and more. And now we hate sin that we formerly lived in, and we long to be like Jesus Christ, holy in all our ways. And when I say that we hate sin, remember that we hate sin imperfectly. Because as believers, sometimes we don't really hate it enough. We know we should hate it, but we don't hate it. And then sometimes we really do hate it. And, you know, we kind of vacillate until, as we grow, and then we kind of end up more and more being on the side of actually hating our sin. Still probably not enough for most of us, but nonetheless. And so now, because of the grace of Christ, we walk in the light rather than in darkness, because God has made us light in the Lord. Some individuals cannot say exactly when that change took place, but they know that it's taken place because they know that God has changed their heart. They were formerly darkness, but now they're light in the Lord. To walk as children of light, you must be a child of light by God's power. In verse 8, when he says at the end there, walk as children of light, we need to ask the question, how? Paul had just charged them with one way to do that, which was to walk in love. And we spent some time talking about that. In Galatians 5, Paul explains that the supernatural Christ-like walk is made possible by the Spirit of Christ who indwells every believer. Enoch gives us a wonderful Old Testament example of the one who walked in the light, where it says in Genesis, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Paul explained to his readers their new position in Christ as children of light. But position is not a guarantee that we will live that way consistently. So here Paul is making a command. When he tells them to walk in the light or walk as children of light, he is saying, make it your habit to live what you are in the light of whose you are. Let your practice back up your profession. In other words, conduct yourselves consistent with your character as those in a covenant with the Lord. The word walk here, which in the Greek is peripateo, means literally to walk about here and there, or to tread all around. The idea came to mean to make one's way and to make progress. It is to make due use of your opportunities, and finally to live or to regulate your life, to conduct yourself accordingly. Most of the New Testament uses of this word refer to the daily conduct of one's life, or how one orders their behavior or passes their life. So again, when you read through Ephesians, we see that the Christian life then is not what we do when we gather together in church. There's plenty in the Bible as what we are to do when we gather together in church. But the idea is that Christ is our life. I am now light. You are now light. And there is an expectation and a command to live that way. It is not a heavy chain around our neck. If we think of that as being a heavy chain around our neck, then we have the wrong idea. We're misinformed, or maybe we're unsaved. Because only the non-believer would think that this is a heavy chain. It's kind of like this. If I'm counseling two young people who are going to get married, and I'm talking to the young man, and I say, you do know that this person outside of the Lord is number one in your life. There's no room for anyone else. And he says, well, man, I like a lot of girls. Well, I don't care. But that doesn't matter. This is an all or nothing proposition. This is a day by day, daily, every moment of every day. You are faithful to this individual and they're faithful to you. Period. Everybody understands that. Even non-believers have that expectation. That's what true love really means. You're not going to be betrayed by that individual. They're not going to be cheating on you or fooling around or whatever the terms may happen to be. There's this idea of this exclusivity, that there is a high level of commitment of all of your strength and all of your willpower and all of your emotion is for that individual. Whether you feel good or not, whether you feel sick or not, whether you feel strong or weak, it doesn't matter. No matter what your situation is, you are to be faithful. And so then when it comes to being a Christian, why would we think it's any different? And we often do, because we don't really think about it that much. Again, as we've said many times before, it almost, for some it actually does this, but it's almost as if it's just really nothing more than a phone app. When I need God, push the button. And then when I'm done, slide it up and close it. And next time I need it, it's there. And we need to get back to what Paul is talking about. So in contrast to those who walk in spiritual darkness, Paul is using, and this phrase here is a present imperative. It's a command to you and me to continually walk in the light into which we have been transferred. Keep walking in the light, step by step, ever making progress. We are to pray that for ourselves. We are to pray that for each other. And we are to strive ourselves and help each other strive together in pursuing that. In that, the Lord is pleased, and in that we will find great joy, true happiness, satisfaction, and contentment. And the hope that we have in Christ will continue to grow, and we will never be unfruitful in the knowledge of Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you once again for your unbelievably patient grace that you have bestowed upon us. We thank you, Lord, for your marvelous dealings with us. Perhaps, Father, all of us have experienced your mercy, where you have not given us what we deserve. Not just only when we became believers, because, Father, all of us have experienced your mercy at that point when we became Christians. But even since that point, Father, when we have gone back to the dark side, so to speak, when we have slipped up, when we have even sinned intentionally or willfully, even when we have been disciplined by you, it has often been mixed with your mercy, where you have kindly withheld the full discipline or consequences of what we deserve because of what we've done. We thank you. There's really nothing else we can say but to say thank you. We pray that you would help us to be grateful. We pray that gratefulness will erupt in our heart. And we pray that that would happen daily, that we would be motivated, Father, by the fact that the judgment of God is real, but also because of the wonderful thing that you've brought about in our life through the gift of salvation. We pray that we would desire to walk in the light. I pray, Lord, that we would think about that often throughout this week. We do thank you and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.